And this morning we return to the book of Hebrews, and those of us who regularly are worship here at Knox will remember that we've been making our way through the letter to the Hebrews. And this morning we find ourselves at chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And a couple of weeks back we saw how our writer wraps up his big chunk of doctrinal instruction with the exhortation, "Therefore, let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And therefore, let us offer God acceptable worship, acceptable service with reverence and awe." And going on from that then into chapter 13, he gives us the practical instruction that's going to help us know how to do that. And so we read this morning Hebrews chapter 13 verses 1 through 6. Listen, because this is the word of God. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that already we have a reminder that you are our helper. And we ask that you would come to us now, that you would indeed be our helper as we come to your word. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, and that you would give us grace of obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Lord's Day, or at least a couple of Lord's Days back, when we finished out our examination of Hebrews chapter 10, we found that our writer had brought us up to a high overlook where we're able to look out beyond the couple of mountains that the writer describes for us in Hebrews chapter 12, and stretching away off into the horizon, we are able to catch a glimpse of what the writer describes as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are reminded that as the people of God, God has promised us a blessing in Jesus, the blessing that we remembered just a moment ago as we witnessed that baptism take place. God has promised his people a glorious kingdom, one that's secured for us by the Lord Jesus. And we hear Jesus celebrate the fact that it's the Father's good pleasure to give his little flock of people a kingdom. And we were brought up to the high pinnacle of Hebrews chapter 12 and allowed to have a glimpse. And you can just imagine looking away to the horizon and seeing a glorious kingdom, a glorious territory, and hearing that is your possession, that is your destination, that is your home. Now, it's important for us, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's important for us as the people of God to have our eyes clear, to have our vision directed to that horizon, because you and I find ourselves battling along through difficult trails, through narrow gullies, through challenging ravines, through difficult circumstances. And we need to remember that there is a sure destination ahead of us. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, we were told that the people of God are those who endure as seeing that which is invisible. Because you see, when we come down from the vantage point, and it's like being in a service of worship where we're reminded of these glorious biblical truths, and then we go out and we go into our workplace and we go back to the difficult situation, the challenging environment, the hard relationships, and it's like we're plunged back into those difficult trails again. And we need to keep in mind where we're going, and we need to remember that God's going to bring us out into a spacious place. That was the encouragement that David had in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 20. David, seemingly at the end of his life, sang a song in which he said, "The Lord has brought me out into a broad place. He has delivered me because he delights in me." And that's the confidence of God's people. As we plunge into the difficult trails, as we plunge into the thick underbrush, as we scramble over the rocks and obstacles, we need to keep firmly in mind that ahead of us, the Lord has cleared away a broad place because he delights in us. That's what that enables us to keep going. And if you're here this morning as someone who finds themselves in one of those difficult situations, it is so important to remember that God has secured for you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's so important for you to keep in your mind the glimpse of that unshakable kingdom that God gives to us in his word and that God gives to us when we gather with his people for worship. And in chapter 13, our writer, as it were, takes us down from the high pinnacle. We're back on the hard trails again. You ready to go? In verses 1 through 3, he tells us that if we're to make that journey successfully, we need to be able to show compassion. In verse 4, he tells us that we need to be able to draw and observe and respect boundaries. And in verses 5 and 6, he reminds us that we need to find contentment. Here are some essential rules of the road, if you like, that are going to enable us to make our way through the challenges, through the trials, to reach the destination that is ours. So first of all, our writer tells us that we need to show compassion. We need to show, here we are, and picture those hikers setting off to make their way back down from the pinnacle. There's the exhilaration of seeing that spectacular view, but now we're back on the trail again, and there's some who have got sore feet. There are some who are weary. There are some who are exhausted. There are some who are laboring for breath. There are some who are just not sure if they're going to be able to make it. In verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 13, we're reminded that we're part of a group of people. Remember what we said earlier when we looked at the idea of a race with which Hebrews chapter 12 begins, and we're reminded that it's the goal of the race is not to outrun the others. The goal of the race is that everyone will arrive at the finish line. And that's what comes into focus at the beginning of chapter 12. The writer reminds us that we're part of a community, and that is a community in which we are called upon to show compassion. And listen to what he says right at the beginning. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." Brotherly love, the love that's shared by family members. Let that love continue. Now you can, you remember how the writer has characterized God's word as he's brought us through Hebrews, and time after time he's quoted scripture and he said, God's saying, the Holy Spirit says, and this morning God says to you, let brotherly love continue. So you can make, if you're taking notes, you can make a note. God says to you, let brotherly love continue. And the assumption is that you're showing brotherly love, because Christians do. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another." And now our writer says, let that love, that Christian love, let it continue. The writer's addressing everyone in his congregation, not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the deacons. He's not just addressing those who are going strong, nor is he only addressing those who are struggling. And perhaps, and you know how it is when we struggle, we start to become very introverted, very intern, very preoccupied with our own difficulties, our own sore feet, our own aching knees, our own burning throat, if we're in that hiking, using that hiking imagery. And the writer says, let brotherly love continue. You're to keep on showing brotherly love to one another. It's the mark of a Christian. Boys and girls, you show that you love Jesus by showing love to his people. You show that you love Jesus when you're nice to mommy and daddy, when you're nice to your brothers and sisters. That's a sign that you love Jesus. And that's a way that you can show that you love Jesus. And of course, mummies and daddies and grown-ups, that's a way that we show that we love Jesus as well, by showing love to other people. And the writer speaks about showing hospitality. And you might say, well, I can't, I'm not in a position to show hospitality. I don't have a home of my own, or I live so far away that it's not possible for me to invite other people over. I'm just not in a position where I can do that. But you know, the showing of hospitality that the writer refers to, yes, we can bring people into our homes, but bringing people into our homes, if indeed we're able to do that, can only begin, can only take place when we have brought people into our hearts. And that's something that we can all do. And it's important for us when we see the Bible speak about hospitality to realize that hospitality starts with a welcoming heart, with hearts that are open to receive others. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, and you'll remember how he admonishes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says to them, open wide your hearts. We've been open with you. We have come to you and we've endeavored to show love to you. We've endeavored to serve you for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 13, open wide your hearts. Open wide your hearts. Welcome others in. And well, you almost have the image, don't you, of a door that's partially open. And Paul's saying, open your hearts wide. I wonder what the partially open door looks like. Well, that's maybe when we show love to the people that, well, our family members, that's great. Maybe some people that, small group of people that we've got to know that are maybe like us in certain ways, that have shown that are the same kinds of interests. Maybe people have been nice to us and we open the door a crack to welcome them in. But Paul says, throw wide your hearts, open your hearts wide, include others, bring others in. And you know, sometimes you think of those doors, and maybe you've encountered some of those doors and the creaky hinges. You know, they need oil. It's like, and of course, God gives us the grace. You may be here this morning as someone who's very shy, and you're saying, well, this idea about opening wide our hearts, this idea of showing brotherly love, I'm too shy to do that. I'm too fearful to do that. I'm too inexperienced to do that. Well, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 19, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have been taught by God to love one another. And maybe a good thing for you to do, if you're needing help to get the door of your heart open, pray that God will give you the grace to do that. That God will give you the courage to speak with someone. That God will help you remember people's names. That's a good thing. I've prayed that God will help me just remember people's names. Pray that God will give you the help that you need to be able to start to show a welcome to others. And of course, today, maybe you're not starting, and maybe you're older and maybe a little bit more cynical because you've shown love and you've shown brotherly love and sisterly love, and you've kind of, and you've got the bruises to show for it. And maybe you're a little bit jaded. Well, the Holy Spirit says to you, let brotherly love continue. Keep on doing it. Keep on showing that love. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. So the Holy Spirit speaks to you if you're a little bit jaded because you realize that these people are not so lovable, they're actually sinners. And the Holy Spirit says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love helps you overlook or deal with or resolve the issues of sins that are in other people's lives. And when Peter speaks of loving earnestly, it's the idea of having love at full stretch. Really, that's the idea there that's caught up in the language that Peter uses. Having your see, it's all right to, we're comfortable enough loving people when it's easy, but when we've got to exert our love to full stretch. Maybe you've used resistance bands. I got some of those a while back, and you know, those great big rubber bands, and you pull them out, and when there's not much tension on, well, that's pretty easy, I can do this. But when you really get to pull them out and hold them there, when you've got them, that's harder. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, even when you feel the strain. Keep on doing that. Persist in showing love. God has loved us, says John in 1 John 4, verse 11. Because God so loved us, so also we ought to love one another. We remember just how much we tax the love of God, and yet He still loves us. God's love for us is a generous love that doesn't give up. God's arms don't grow weary. God continues to show His love to us, and so we take great. It sounds like a tough workout, doesn't it? Well, verse 2 tells us that some have, by showing hospitality, some have entertained angels unaware. So yes, there's Abraham. And there was blessing, there was surprise, there were good things that came that Abraham didn't expect when he showed hospitality. And then verse 3, just listen to verse 3. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Some in the congregation were imprisoned. Some in the congregation were experiencing different kinds of trials. And the writer says, show kindness for them. Remember them as though you were in prison with them. And those who are mistreated as if... You see, the writer's telling us that sometimes we need to exercise some imagination. You're not in prison, but just think for a moment what it might be like to be in prison. Maybe you know someone who is in prison. What do you think that feels like? How might you be able to show the love of Jesus to them? What about the person who's a shut-in? What about the person who's a shut-in? When the writer says you also are in the body, he's reminding us that we're vulnerable to those things as well. We also have bodies that get injured, that get sick, that get weary, that experience different kinds of trials. We're really in a position to be able to exercise the imagination that allows us to relate to others in difficulties so that we can show love to them. So let your imagination dwell on that. Well, what do you think it feels like to visit a strange church where you know no one? I wonder what that feels like. I wonder how you can make that person feel welcome. Wonder what it feels like to be hurting so that you can't even really communicate, but you just want someone to be there. Maybe just to show a presence. I don't need to know what's going on in your life, but I can see you're hurting, and I know what it's like to be hurting in ways that we can't express. Let me just be your friend. What about the person who's exhausted with those young kids? And I wonder what that feels like. I wonder, how do we minister to such a person as that? What about the person who's wrestling with shame and who really feels awkward about who they are and maybe feels guilty for things that they've done? What does that feel like? How do you show compassion to that person? How do you serve them? What about the person who's dealing with the aches and the pains, and it's just hard for them to get out, hard for them to be in worship? You also, there are, you've got a body as well. One day your body might be the aching body. How can you help them? How would you like people to help you? So show compassion. That's the first thing. We're showing compassion, but the writer tells us that we need to draw boundaries. We need to observe boundaries. If we're making our way along a trail, we need to stay on the path that's marked out for us. And Christians understand boundaries. Christians realize that we are not to be wise in our own eyes. We need the kind of instruction and the kind of help that God gives. That's why we prayed earlier, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Hear what we're saying when we prayed that. We're saying, I need someone who's going to show me the way. I need someone to map out the boundaries for me so I don't stray off course. And the writer talks about that. He gives us an example of that in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Just like us, the Hebrews were living in a society that had little regard for marriage, a culture of paganism, as someone has called it. This is why God's word is so wonderfully relevant. The kind of culture of paganism that the Hebrew Christians found themselves living in is really one that in so many respects is similar to the culture in which we live. And it's a culture that says, that has the caricature of God, that says, God would not be such a killjoy as to interfere with me doing what I want to do. God is going to respect my boundaries, my barriers. I don't have to respect God's boundaries or God's barriers. And of course, the Bible tells us that is not so. And God graciously brings us into subjection to God and gives us a willingness to serve God. And the writer gives us a specific example of boundaries. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. In this particular case, God is the judge of those who commit sexual immorality in all of its various forms, whether homosexual or heterosexual, and those who commit adultery, those who are unfaithful in marriage. You see, and here is sin being portrayed for us. Now, you know that one of the things the Bible does is when it identifies sin, it reminds us that there are certain duties to be observed. The larger catechism, question and answer number 99, helps us interpret God's law. And it does so by reminding us that when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is enjoined upon us. And here we're told not to engage in sexual immorality or adultery, but here's what we need to be doing. We need to be holding marriage in honor and enabling the marriage bed to be undefiled. He's speaking to everyone. He's speaking to those who are married and those who are unmarried alike. And specifically, he's saying, let marriage be held in honor by all. Now, those of us who are married have learned that it's a lot easier to usurp the role of God, who is the judge of the evildoers, than it is to follow the example of Jesus, who shows us what it is to be the sacrificial spouse, whose love for his bride is such that he's willing to lay down his own life. Oftentimes, we're more interested in what they're doing wrong than what I need to be doing right. And so the writer puts those two things together for us. He says that marriage is to be held in honor by all. We might think of some of the ways that we can do that. We're to observe God's blueprint for marriage. Isn't that one thing? The Bible tells us what marriage is. God has defined that for us. So we don't need other definitions of it. And then a second thing that we might do is this. We are to be examples of purity. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. And he tells Pastor Timothy he's to be an example to the believers of a number of things. Among them, he's to be an example of purity. Now, what's good for the pastor is good for the people. Be an example of purity to one another. And that involves what you watch, it involves what you talk about, it involves how you interact with one another, it involves how you interact with the members of the opposite sex. Be an example of purity in all those interactions. And then a third thing that you might do is pray for the marriages of God's people. The devil cheers when marriages get into difficulties. The devil gloats when marriages are broken. Be in prayer for the marriages of God's people. They have big targets painted on them by the devil. It's important for you and me to be praying for them. It's important for you to be praying for all marriages, but it's important for you to pray for the marriages of your pastor and your elders, because we know, don't we, of the ways in which the cause of Jesus has been held up to scorn because leaders in the church fell prey to temptation and fell into sin. And then another thing that we might do is pray for our singles, those who are not yet married, those who long to be married, those whose marriages have perhaps been ended by death or by divorce. What does that feel like? How can we show love to them? How do we care for them? That's a good thing for us to think about. It's a good thing for us to not just pray about, but look for practical things that we can do. Maybe talk with some of those people and ask, how can I support you as someone who has a high regard for marriage, but as someone who realizes that with the institution of marriage, there's all kinds of pain, and there's all kinds of bereavement, and there's all kinds of puzzlement. And so we need to be praying for one another. We need to honor marriage, but we need to show love to our brothers and sisters. And yes, what about those who have been sexually immoral or adulterous? What about those who are here this morning who perhaps have the shame of sexual immorality or adultery or all the other manifestations? What about you? Well, let me encourage you. Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation, and they lived in a culture of pagan idolatry. And Paul writes to that congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 10 he catalogues a list of sins that he might have taken out of the news, that he might have pulled straight off the internet. He lists a catalogue of sins and perversions, and then in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 he says to his congregation, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And of course, Paul tells us elsewhere, it's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? So if some of those sins are in your past, you can be sure that Jesus, who extends the gospel promise that we were reminded of in baptism, that water that pictures, among other things, that pictures cleansing, the Lord Jesus is able to provide you with the cleansing you need so you can hold your head high as a son or daughter of the King, because you're trusting in Jesus and his death atones for all your sins. His blood provides the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins that we desperately need. The last thing that we need to see this morning, verses 5 and 6, and remember, we're making our way together along a path that's not easy. A writer says to us, you need to find contentment. Verses 5 and 6, you need to be content. And we heard about this morning in our catechism class when we were looking at the Eighth Commandment. Jeremiah Burroughs says that the soul's worship involves being pleased with what God does. I think that's lovely. I'm not always pleased with what God does, but I'm reminded and I'm rebuked because the soul's worship, says Burroughs very insightfully, consists or includes being pleased with what God does. God is good, and all that he does is good. And of course, it's discontentment that pushes us to the sins of defiling the marriage bed or the sexual sins, and it's discontentment that pushes us to covetousness. And our writer says at the beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. That's very specific. That's the specific example, and then there's the general principle. Be content with what you have. So the love of money might not be your problem this morning, but be content with what you have. be content with the circumstances. That's not to say that you shouldn't look to improve your circumstances, but it's a warning against discontentment, because discontentment embitters everything. Isn't that right? It's like the drop of vinegar that just kind of pervades everything and just gives everything a sour taste. If you've got a covetous heart, if you've got discontent, it affects all kinds of things. Matthew Henry says it affects how we speak, it affects how we act. It's going to poison our relationships with others, it's going to affect our relationship with God. So the writer says, be content with what you have. And what do you have to be content about? You might think, what sort of question's that? Look at all the things I have to be discontent about. And the writer speaks to us the way a parent might speak to a child. And he's quoting Psalm 118. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you can just hear the parent. Boys and girls, maybe you've had to go somewhere that's been scary. Maybe it's dark. Maybe there's something hard there. And mommy or daddy says to you, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right there beside you. You're safe with me. And immediately you feel safe and you know that there's someone to take care of you. And the writer says, and he's quoting Psalm 118, he says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have the Lord. And even though we might not have other things, that the Lord is our portion. Charles Spurgeon says, what's guaranteed in this promise? He says, if God says, I will never leave you, then no attribute of God can cease to be engaged on our behalf. Is he mighty? Then he will show himself strong on behalf of those who trust him. Is he love? Then he will show everlasting loving kindness and mercy to us. Whatever attributes may compose the character of deity, every one of them is to its fullest extent engaged on our side. And so we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And you have a sense that this, did you notice that it's the writer's not saying, I will say, or you will say, we will say. Because the writer knows that his congregation is a congregation that struggles with different fears, a congregation that, and maybe these words were even used as a confession of their faith. And we can imagine the congregation standing and saying together, we will not fear. We have God as our helper. What will man do to us? Remember, this is a congregation that's being persecuted. And they stand together and they confess their faith together. And that's where it's good for us to remember we're part of that group. We talk with our children about our experiences of the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. We talk with one another about the ways the Lord has provided for us. You know, the Lord showed himself to be my helper in this situation or that situation, or when I'd almost given up hope, the Lord extended his help. We need to hear one another saying that. This is a congregation that's talking to one another, about God and sharing with one another how God has helped in times of difficulty, when the trail was tough, when that vision of the great unshakable kingdom that they'd seen on the mountaintop is starting to fade from their memories. They are encouraging. That's what we're called to do, to encourage one another, to keep on going. Those are life lessons that we don't outgrow as we make our way to the kingdom that Jesus has secured for us. Show compassion. Observe boundaries. Find contentment. Know the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word and its richness, and we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit that causes your word to have an enduring sweetness in our mouths and an enduring effect on our hearts. And we pray that that might be so, that Jesus might have great glory. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're going to sing praise from the Red Trinity Hymnal, number 243, and then we're going to confess our faith from a words from the Shorter Catechism, from the Westminster Confession that are printed in our bulletin. But first, though, hymn number 243, praise the Savior now and ever. Praise Him all beneath the skies. Will you rise to praise the Savior?